First John chapter 5. Right after Christian comes to the cross and loses his burden, which is the picture of conversion, we come across this wonderful little scene in Pilgrim's Progress. He immediately is met by three shining ones. These are heavenly angels. The first one announces, "Your sins are forgiven." The second one strips off his old clothes and dresses him in garments of white. The third one puts a mark on his forehead and hands him a scroll. And then he tells him to study the scroll as he travels along his journey and present it when he comes to the gates of Celestial City. As Christian travels along, he meets a series of false Christians. Simple, sloth, presumption, hypocrisy, formality. And though they traveled together for a while, Christian found himself alone. He didn't have much to say to them, and so he talked to himself and refreshed himself by reading his scroll. But then they came to a fork in the road. It was right at the base of a hill. The hill was called Difficulty. And at this fork, one road went to the left, the other road went to the right, and the other one went straight ahead. Well, the one to the left was called danger. The one to the right was called destruction. The traveling companions went that way. Christian went straight. He chose the path straight up the hill. It was the hill was called the hill of difficulty. But about halfway up, Christian notices a pleasant arbor. It's a place designed by God for pilgrims to rest at that particular leg of the journey. And so Christian sat down there and he pulled out the scroll and he began to read it. Bunyan said that he kept it close to his heart in his coat. And he encouraged himself by what was written in the scroll. But after a while he fell asleep. And it says that he was drained by his sleep until almost nightfall. And as he slept, the scroll rolled out of his hand. Well, he was startled awake and hurried up to his feet and hurried up the way to the rest of the hill, reaching the top. And when he reached the top, he was met by two men who were running towards him from the opposite direction, timorous and mistrust. And they were scared, and so they were fleeing. And they told him that they had met danger ahead, so they were running back. Well, being scared of their story, Christian felt the need to comfort himself, so he reaches into his coat to grab the scroll. But when he reaches in, he finds out that it was missing. Bunyan says, "At this, Christian became deeply distressed and didn't know what to do, and he knew that he needed the scroll for encouragement and also to use it as his pass into Celestial City. So finally, after much turmoil and confusion, he remembered that he had fallen asleep in the pleasant arbor on the side of the hill, and so he fell down to his knees and asked God to forgive him for his foolishness, and then he started back to look for his scroll. But who could sufficiently express," Bunyan says, "the sorrow in Christian's heart as he journeyed all the way back? Sometimes he sighed." Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he cried, and often he chided himself for being so foolish as to fall asleep in the place that was erected only for a little refreshment from his weariness. Well, as he journeyed back to the arbor, after much more chiding and self-rebuking and desperation to find his scroll, he finally found it. God directed his eyes to the exact place where it lay on the ground, and then with joy, it says, he returned to his climb. When Bunyan describes the meaning of the scroll, he says this: "This scroll gave him the assurance of eternal life and meant acceptance into the Celestial City." It was a picture of assurance of salvation. It was intended for the Christian's encouragement. but it was lost in a moment of spiritual sleep. Right? And so it needed to be recovered. And that loss brought great sorrow and confusion and desperation and tears, and yet the recovery of it brought great joy and renewed strength for the journey. Beloved, that is the picture of assurance. And this is what we're talking about today. Last week, we began a mini-series on the perseverance of the saints. And for our purposes, we broke that topic down into three interrelated subjects: the doctrine of eternal security, the assurance of salvation, and the responsibility of the believer. The doctrine of eternal security means that salvation once possessed can never be lost. Right? It can never be forfeit. It can never be taken away. In short, once saved, always saved. That truth rests solely on what the Bible has to say about our salvation. This is where we began, by looking at the various texts that show that the work of God in salvation is complete. He elects, He draws, He justifies, He glorifies. Salvation is the work of God from A to Z. What He started in eternity past, He will, by necessity, comes to fruition in the present and will continue to its goal in eternity future. We can talk about the different phases of salvation and how God works in it, even our responses involved in the process of it, but at the end of the day, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish the job. It is a done deal. The purposes of God will be accomplished. End of story. And thus our salvation is secure. Eternally secure in Christ. That is the truth of it. But today we take up the second subject, the matter of assurance. And this, of course, moves us into the subjective realm. Whereas the doctrine of eternal security is something objective, that is to say, it isn't found in you, it's found in the truth of Scripture, assurance is something that relates to our experience. Our inner man, right? Our understanding of ourselves and our salvation, or better yet, our confidence or persuasion that we are in fact saved. I think it was Jim Boyce who said there are four kinds of people in this world. Those who are unsaved and know they are unsaved. Those who are unsaved but think they are saved. That's a huge problem, right? We see it all over the New Testament. We see it in the church. And three, there are those who are saved and know they are saved. They are assured of it. And finally, four, there are those who are saved but are unsure of it. They lack confidence, right? They are not yet convinced that they are the saved. They have no assurance of salvation. They know what the Scriptures teach, but they are not sure if it applies to them. That is a huge problem, too. As a pastor, I'm concerned for two kinds of people. The second person, someone who thinks they are saved and are in fact not saved. And I am just as concerned for the fourth kind of person, the one who is saved but isn't fully able to enjoy the certainty of his or her salvation. Because that is a hard place to be. Right? Very emotional, very spiritually up and down, right? That is, for Bunyan's Christian, it was a place of confusion and being distraught and being sorrowful. And I can tell you both from my own personal experience and from the many conversations that I've had with people across the table that is true. Being saved but not sure of it is a hard place to be. In fact, it is downright debilitating. Horatius Bonar said, "Uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. It makes a man heartless. It takes the pith out of him. He cannot fight. He cannot run. He is easily dismayed and gives way. He can do nothing for God. But when we know that we are of God, we are vigorous. We are brave. Right? We are invincible. There is no more quickening truth than this of assurance. That's right. That is spot on. And there are many reasons for a lack of assurance. The devil's doubts, little faith, right? Persistent sin, misplaced expectations, bad teaching. Each of those things are contributing factors to a lack of assurance. So how does one know that one is saved? Right? Is it just a matter of trusting in what the scriptures say, that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life? Or are there any indicators to show that we truly possess it? Right? Those are important questions. And yet they are not without considerable controversy. In fact, if you take the time to pick up any theology text or a couple of them, you'll find that there are huge differences of opinion on this. Some relegate assurance strictly to the doctrine of eternal security. In other words, our assurance needs to be based upon the scripture text of eternal security alone. Right, these would be the texts we looked at last week. Others would say that assurance is based on our lives, the way we live, the things going on inside of us. To both of those things, I would say yes and amen. Right? Assurance should be lodged in the truth of Scripture. That's a no-brainer, but it's not an either-or proposition, right? Because the Scriptures give us some very tangible things upon which to base our confidence. Right, this was our scripture reading, right? The diligence in pursuing these virtues and adding one upon another, upon another, upon another. Right, Peter said, "For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of God. For he who lacks these qualities is blind." They're short-sighted. Right, having forgotten his purification from his sins, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What's he talking about there? He's talking about assurance, the confidence that one is saved. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. This is something the believer is to give his attention to. Right, to work hard at. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves," right? "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" That's pretty tough language there. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Of course, he's speaking there to the whole church. In particular, those who were persistent in some type of sin, but certainly not relegated to them, verse 2. And to them he says, test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Present, active, imperatives. Keep putting yourselves to the test. Keep examining yourselves to see if you are the real deal. The genuine McCoy. Right? To see if you are in the faith. "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test, you flunk?" Do I see the life of Christ in me or not? Do I possess Jesus Christ or not? Do I pass the test or do I flunk it? Now, he's not suggesting there that we spend our lives contemplating our spiritual navel, right? But when in doubt, or when there is a discrepancy between our profession and our practice, then we need to make careful inquiry. That's his point. So how can I tell? What are the marks of Jesus Christ in me? Right? What does possessing eternal life look like? Well, these are the questions of assurance These are the things we want to give attention to this morning. So if you're looking at 1 John chapter 5, just a couple notes here on the epistle. 1 John is written by the Apostle John. Right, it's written a few years prior to the writing of the book of Revelation, somewhere in the early 90s of the first century AD. Early church tradition indicates that it was written from Ephesus to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. Right, and John is writing to them to combat some false teaching that was beginning to take root in the churches there. That false teaching was in the beginning stages of what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism became full-blown in the second and third centuries. So, but at the end of the first, it's still in kind of its initial phases. It's not fully formed yet. A couple things about Gnosticism are important to keep in mind. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Right? We discussed the meaning of the verb last week, gnosko, to know. One of the false teachings of this group was the attainment of a higher knowledge of God, right? A secret knowledge and experiential knowledge that only select individuals possessed. This was a claim based on divine revelation, right? And only those individuals that joined the group were privy to such knowledge. Another thing at the heart of these teachers was a faulty view of Christ. There was a dualism imported from Greek philosophy that taught that matter was bad and spirit was good. Hence, the historical Jesus couldn't have been God, because God who is spirit and God who is good can't take on a body which is inherently evil. Pre-Gnostics resolved the problem by saying that Jesus' humanity was not real. It only seemed to be real. This was known as asceticism. Jesus only appeared to be human. Of course, John addresses that heresy right from the gate, doesn't he? Right, this eternal life, we have seen him, we have beheld him, we have touched him. This philosophical dualism also not only did it affect the biblical Christology that Jesus was fully God and fully man, it also had a practical effect on how one dealt with sin in one's life. For some, since the body was inherently evil, the only way to deal with sin was to put restrictions on it. Right? We call this asceticism. Right? The practice of extreme self-denial, self-discipline, abstinence from certain kinds of foods and activities. This was the problem facing the church in Colossae. For others, the opposite reaction took hold. Since it was the body that was the problem, the spirit remained unaffected. Hence, it didn't matter whether one indulged the body in its appetites. This is antinomianism run amok. And it seems to have been the problem facing the readers here in Asia. And so as these teachers and their teaching began to infiltrate the churches, the churches were beginning to split. And those splitting off, we'll call them the splitters for now. The splitters were trying to pick off the saints one by one. And they were calling on them to split off from the true church and come join them. And so as bait, they claimed a higher knowledge and experience of God, the knowledge that went beyond the apostolic doctrine and fellowship. They engaged in sinful, self-indulgent activities, yet claimed that they were not sinning, and they preached a different Christ, one that was not fully human and fully God. And in the end, they claimed to be the real deal. They claimed to be the real Christians. And as you would expect, as some of these things began to filter into the church, some of its people started exiting the doors for greener pastures. Right? Some of whom would certainly have been beloved friends and family that had grown up in the church. And God's people started to question things. Who is the believer and who isn't? Right? What are the marks of a believer? This is precisely what John is giving us in this letter, the marks or the characteristics of eternal life. And you see it stated for us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, for our purposes, I'm going to use that as the purpose statement of 1 John. Notice the word know. Greek language has a couple different words for know. In 1 John, the predominant word for know is the verb gnosko. Right, this is the word from which we get the word Gnostic. Probably no accident that John uses it so much. It refers to knowledge gained by experience, right, by observation. Right, it's a learned knowledge. This word comes up again and again and again in the epistle. The other word John is fond of is the word oida. In contrast to gnosko, oida refers to absolute knowledge. It depicts a settled, intuitive knowledge, a conviction. This is the settled knowledge gained by reflection. It's a knowledge grounded in the full assurance of that which is known. In other words, this is the idea of certainty. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, he uses oida 7 times. He ends the epistle with a list of final certainties. And in verse 13, he says, "These things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The purpose of this epistle is to assure his readers that they are the ones who possess eternal life and not the splitters. Right? He wants them to be certain of it. He wants them to be convinced of it. He wants them to be assured of it. He wants there to be no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And we talked about eternal life last week. Eternal life is a reference to their new spiritual life, right? It is both qualitative and quantitative, right? As a quality of life, it pertains to God's kind of life, divine life, right? Spiritual life. It means to be brought into a relationship with God and share His nature, right? Not that we become God, not that we become gods, but that we are born again. We are born anew. We are born from above, right? We are given the life of Christ. Right? We have been brought into relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been born anew by His Spirit. This is our new spiritual quality of life. And it is one that is eternal. It will not ever come to an end. Paul wants us, or John wants us, to know for certain that we are the possessors of eternal life. He speaks of it as if it is a present possession. You have eternal life. Again, how do we know that? Right, what are these things that he is referring to? John gives us 3 in this book, 3 very particular characteristics of eternal life. He cycles through them a couple times. He says it in different ways. He relates them all together, but boiled down, they amount to 3 characteristics of eternal life: active righteousness, active love, and an active faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Those are the marks of eternal life. And you'll notice as we go through these that the language that he uses to describe these present realities is virtually the same every time. It's the language of regeneration. Right? Those who are born of God evidence that birth in righteousness, love, and faith. Let me put it this way. Whenever you look at a family that is biologically related, you notice there are certain physical characteristics shared between the parents and the children. Same nose, same eyes, same ears, same hair, same size, right? You can usually see who got what from whom. So it is with a new birth. Now that we have been born of God, we share His characteristics. And what are those characteristics? Righteousness, love, and commitment to Jesus Christ. To put it simply, beloved, it's the evidence of a transformed life. look at the first characteristic of righteousness. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is where he introduces this concept of being born of God. Moving quickly, notice what he says in verse 28, end of the chapter. 1 John 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." All right, this is his point. Those born of God practice righteousness. Right? There is a new active principle and pursuit in their lives. It isn't perfect. It's subject to failure. You won't do what you want to do, and you'll end up doing what you don't want to do. But even that is evidence of a new principle within you. The principle of life. You've been born of God. And he's going to explain this more fully in verses 4 through 10. But this whole concept of being born of God is something that's just too amazing for him to pass up without comment. And so he says, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." In other words, it isn't just a label. We've said this before. We aren't just called children, he says. We actually are. Right? We've been born of him by his Spirit, and so we share his nature. And for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. What is that a reference to? Eternal security. Right? We will be as he is. Right? Perfect, pure, righteous. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Keeping our eyes on Christ helps us persevere to the end. We'll talk about that more next week. But he returns in verse 4 to this family trait of righteousness. And again, remember the context. The splitters had a disdain for righteousness. Right? It wasn't a concern for them. Right? They glossed over sin as if it were no big deal, chapter 1. They were lovers of the world and the things of the world, chapter 2, verse 15. Yet all the while they claimed to be in a special relationship with God. It was a case of what we might call spiritual identity fraud. They were claiming to be something that they weren't. Now, I just got a new iPad for my work. Previous years, I don't know how many years we've been using it, but in previous years, I've either used Josh's or I've used Zach's to bring up to the pulpit. Well, I get this new one, and Josh is helping me set it up, and one of the security features on it is a fingerprint recognition. Right, there are different stages to it, so you have to put your finger on the button, right, and then you move it all around a couple times until the print is fully recognized, and then you do another finger. It's a pretty cool feature, right? You don't have to be popping in a code all the time, right? And then once you're set up, you just touch the button with your finger, and it recognizes your print, and then it opens the iPad. Right, this is what John is doing here. He's giving us the pattern of Christian fingerprints, right? Christians are marked with the patterns of righteousness, love, and faith. This is a way John's readers can recognize who a believer is and who a believer is not. Check the fingerprints, because they are very distinct. In fact, they are polar opposites. Right, in this case, one is patterned after a life of righteousness, and one is patterned after a life of lawlessness. John is very black and white here. He leaves no room for gray. He says, verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin," meaning as a habit of life, "also practices lawlessness," rebellion, defiance against God. In fact, that is what sin is. He says, and sin is lawlessness. "And you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins," right? The idea is remove it, right? To deal with it, to put and into it. His first coming was all about the removal of sin. And in him, he says, there is no sin. It is contrary to his very nature. So at the very root of the person and work of Christ, there is a complete aversion to sin. It is contrary to his nature, and it is contrary to his work. The very purpose of his coming was to do away with it. Hence, sin by nature flies in the face of Christ's authority. It stands in opposition to his sacrificial work, and it is inconsistent with his very nature. So based on those realities, John makes the following three assertions. Number one, the one who abides in him sin, or no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Better translation, everyone who remains in him does not sin. And everyone who keeps on sinning has not seen God, neither has he come to know God. Right? There are two kinds of people based on habitual moral conduct. Those who abide in Christ and those who practice sin. The one who remains in Christ, the idea is relationship, fellowship, personal interaction with the living Christ. Those who abide in him do not go on sinning. Present tense sins depict sin as this continuous strain of activity, a habit, an unbroken chain of events from birth onward. This is prolonged activity. To put it in the language of Romans 6, sin shall not be master over you. In other words, the tyranny of sin has been broken. The person in a living, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ does not continue in their former relationship with sin. That is an impossibility. On the other hand, the person who habitually sins reveals that he or she has never truly come into contact with the risen Christ. They've never entered into a true relationship with Christ, no matter what they say. Second assertion, verses 7 and 8. This is based on moral character. Little children, let no one deceive you, indicating what? That some were trying to deceive them. Right? And thus, the need to know who's real and who is not. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. Right? And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The one who does righteous as a righteousness as a way of life, as a habit, is righteous. Righteousness here refers to God's standard of righteousness. This is conformity to the divine will. God's will in our purpose, in our thoughts, in our action. It's specific. It's very Godward, God-focused. That kind of righteousness springs from a character made right by Christ, and one who is following his lead. In contrast, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This moral man's character is sourced by the devil. Strong language. The phrase practices sin is literally does sin. I think it was Stott who described it this way. He makes a trade of it. Refers to his constant state of life. Beloved, that man or woman is ruled by the devil. Right? The devil and his ways dominate the person's life, right? The devil rules him. John says in chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, right? This is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, right? We are dead in our sin and we're living according to the prince of the power of the air. He is dominating us. The one who does sin as a constant way of life is of the devil. Because the devil has been doing this from all along. What a statement. How can he make such a statement? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It is his M.O. So those who follow his lead show what? that he dominates them. And yet, verse 8, the Spirit of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The idea is undo. He broke the devil's tyranny. And therefore, those saved by the work of Christ have been freed from that tyranny. Assertion number 3, based on the believer's new nature, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, better translation, everyone who is born of God does not continue sinning because his seed abides in him, and he is not able to sin because he is born of God. Two things being said about the Christian based on his or her new nature. Right? They do not go on sinning, number one, and two, they cannot sin. What's he saying there? Well, the first idea has to do with the practice of sin. He doesn't live in it habitually anymore. He doesn't live in it as the accepted mode of life. Sin, though frequent, even though persistent for a while, is not the normal accepted mode of behavior for him. It is the exception to the rule. The idea behind cannot sin is cannot continue in a deliberate, defiant state of rebellion. Can't do it, right? The believer has been born of God. There has been a change at the very core of one's being, a fundamental transformation, right? And sin, though ever so strong, has been defeated there. Not eradicated, but defeated. And so the believer cannot remain in the same relationship with sin as he did before Christ. That is impossible. Because God has planted his seed in you, right? His divine nature, right? The believer has a new principle of life operating within him. John Stott said it this way, the implication will then be this. The new birth involves the acquisition of a new nature through the implanting within us of the very seed or life-giving power of God. Birth of God is a deep, radical, inward transformation. Moreover, the new nature received at the new birth remains, and it exerts a strong internal pressure toward holiness. All right, Paul said it this way, we are new creatures in Christ. Peter said we are partakers of the divine nature, right? We are led by his Spirit, even to will and to work for his good pleasure, Paul says, right? And so that will, and we will reflect that. Right? The one who has been born of God will reflect that. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, strong words, very sobering here. And yet so very helpful. Because this is the basis for assurance, beloved. This is the basis for knowing that we have eternal life, right? That new life birthed in you has given rise to a desire and demand for righteousness, for pleasing God. Right? And it controls you from the very center of your being. Can a believer sin? Yes, absolutely. Can a believer sin badly, even persisting it for a while? Yes, unfortunately so. But sin will not have the last word on the believer's life because its power has been broken. Right? It can't be continued in indefinitely, right? The believer will begin to feel terrible, even despondent, because God has created you differently. And you will respond differently. This is his point. So if you see a pattern of righteousness, Right? If you see the desire to please the Savior, a hatred for sin, a brokenness over its presence, even the Romans 7 conflict of failing to do what you want to do and not and doing the very things that you hate, right? When you see that, you can still rejoice, though tearfully, because it indicates that you have been born of God. Active righteousness is the fingerprint of the one who possesses eternal life. It's the mark of a believer. Spurgeon said, Christ will be master of the heart. And sin must be mortified. If your life is unholy, then your heart is unchanged and you are an unsaved person. The Savior will sanctify His people, renew them, give them a hatred for sin and a love for holiness. The grace that does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people not in their sins, but from their sins. Right? Without holiness, He says, no man shall see the Lord. This is the fingerprint of eternal life. Let me give you another fingerprint from the hand of eternal life. Active love. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to have to pick up the pace here. The burden of verses 7 through 12 is to posit the necessity of Christian love. He says it's the natural outflow of those related to the God who is love. Right? Just like righteousness is the natural outflow of those related to the God who is righteous, so it is with love. Right? The point of the passage in a nutshell is this. Christians are, by necessity, to be a channel through which the love of God flows to one another. This is who we are. Right? Therefore, if no love is flowing to the brethren, then there is every reason to believe that no relation to God exists. Listen to the force of this, that one writer puts it this way. He introduces the section, the theological and experiential necessity of such love is therefore now ruthlessly asserted. Only in those who themselves love is the saving purpose of God's love being achieved. Only in those who themselves love is the saving purpose of God's love being achieved. This is it. Active love for the brethren is the evidence that the saving purposes of God are being achieved in our lives. Listen to John here, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. That's the exhortation, right? That's the command to the believer. Love each other, right? And the kind of love he's talking about is God's kind of love. We'll just call it agape type of love, a selfless love, a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, a committed love, a committed to the benefit of another kind of love, a Christ-like love that gives up self for others, a love that does not place the conditions of reciprocation on it, a divine kind of love that keeps on giving and giving and giving even when it is not deserved. Do that for one another, John says. Why? Because that kind of love is from God. It originates from Him. Now watch this. And everyone who loves that way is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love that way does not know God. For God is love. In other words, this ought to be the natural response of everyone who is born of God. He states this as a universal principle. There are no exceptions to this rule. This kind of love is the result of a new relationship with God. Its presence, verse 7, or its absence, verse 8, reveals one's spiritual identity. Everyone who loves with that kind of love has been born of God, not is, but has been born. Perfect passive verb. We saw this earlier in chapter 2, verse 29. It depicts action completed in the past with present ongoing results. In this case, the new life born manifests itself in the present expressions of love for one another. It flows from our new nature. It's the activity of eternal life planted within the soul. Just follow me on this for a second. Because we have been born again, right? We have entered into this new relationship with God, one that not only has love planted in the center, but one that is also growing in the knowledge of Him. This is depicted by the phrase knows God at the end of the verse. Knows there is in the present tense. So it too speaks of the ongoing results of the new birth in terms of the Christian's day-to-day experience, his relationship with God, this experiential knowledge of God. Now watch this. Watch how love plays into this. Because the Christian has been born of God, right? Divine love has been planted within the very core of his being. And by loving one another, we come into an ever-increasing experiential knowledge of the God who is love, verse 8. Listen, if you've ever been in a situation, whether it's a bad marriage, a marriage to an unbeliever, or a difficult person in the church and difficulties in a relationship there where you have had to let agape love, that love from God flow through you without any reciprocation, then you know how sweet of an experience it is to be with your Lord. Because you are thrown back on Him, right, for help, right, for power, because you can't love that way. That's God's love working in you. How many times have I had to talk to somebody whose spouse wants to leave them and the difficulties of the marriage, or a spouse that has been unfaithful, and yet the other one has to love and forgive? That's not human, beloved. That's God working through you. This brings us into a deeper relationship with the God who is love, loving in that kind of way. On the other hand, verse 8, second half, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The person not agape loving as a way of life, that person has never even begun to know God, much less be born again. The reason being, because God is love. Right? Love, agape love, is the very nature of His being. And so since that is true of God, the one who does not love reveals that they have never even come into contact with the true God. All right? They don't possess His nature, you see. They are not connected to the source. Someone said a stranger to love is a stranger to God. This is his point. Now, having stated the fact of God's love and the source of love, and having stated this principle that those who love are spiritually related to God, John now proceeds to depict love's manifestation. This is love on display. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the ultimate expression of love. God sending His only begotten into the world so that we might live. So that love might be manifest, notice, in us, in new life. Right? We were dead in sin, right? Defiant, rebellious, indifferent, complacent, apathetic, self-indulgent, idolaters, right? We had no inklings of honoring God or giving Him thanks. Paul says in Romans 5, we were helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And yet, in that state, God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son, and sending Him to what? to be the propitiation for our sins. Wow. God recognized us in our helpless estate, and he took the initiative. He incurred all the cost to himself. He gave up his son. Think of doing that for someone. He gave up his son. He punished him on our behalf so that you and I might live, might have new life in us. God's love required that if he was to give us new life, he would have to do it that way. And he did. Freely. So if that is the kind of love shown to us, then it naturally leads to an obligation on our part. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? The nature of redeeming love is such that it obligates us to love one another in that very same way. And as possessors of eternal life, we are internally constrained to do so. Right? Because we are connected with the source. Now all that is profound. But there's one more thing here. Verse 12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In the Greek, the opening of this verse is pretty abrupt. It seems as if John is responding to the claims of the splitters here. Right? They boasted of special visions of God. These were the sources of their secret knowledge. The visions were the basis of their claim that God was in them. They were the things that set them apart from the apostolic fellowship. John rebuts that. No one has seen God at any time. Right? Emphatic denial. The verb seen there pictures continuous beholding, which answers to abiding fellowship. John says that is ridiculous. That is false. But if we love one another, well, two things. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God abides in us. The thought is one of contrast. Not seeing God is the case for everyone, but if we love one another, then God dwells in us. Right? Reciprocal Christian love is evidence that the unseen God, once revealed in his Son, is now revealed in his people. Abides is that word, remain. It speaks of indwelling, frequent thought in 1 John. One person said, the love which God implanted in the heart of the believer through the Holy Spirit is thus visibly expressed and confirms the reality of God's indwelling presence. And this is closely related to his second thought. And his love is perfected in us. The verb perfected refers to something which is brought to maturity, or as the NIV, made complete. But the construction of the verb is a special construction in the Greek. It's a perfect periphrastic participle. It stresses the continuance or the present state of the action. In other words, the love of God is not only in us, but now it is in us in its most complete form, or better, is being perfected. Divine love is being perfected. It is reaching its goal of maturity as a present reality when it is reproduced in us in brotherly love for the saints. Right? Flowing from me to you, and you to you, and you to you. See, beloved, we are conduits of divine love. We are that by necessity. And thus we ought to be loving one another. This is the second evidence of eternal life. Those who are born of God, those who possess God's kind of life, who are related to Him, love the brethren with this type of free, selfless, committed love. And those who are without it have no claim on God. This is another basis for assurance. Another fingerprint of eternal life. An active love for the brethren. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us note that our Lord does not name gifts or miracles or intellectual attainments as the evidence of discipleship, but love. The simple grace of love, a grace within reach of the poorest, lowliest believer as the evidence of discipleship. If we have no love, we have no grace, no regeneration, no true Christianity." All right, it's the mark of eternal life. It's the mark that we have been born by the God who is love. In chapter 3, verse 9, being born of God manifests itself in a life of righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 7, being born of God manifests itself in a life of love. The final manifestation of the new birth given by John is that being born of God is evidenced by active faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 5. We'll limit ourselves to just the initial verses here, but in reality it stretches through verse 12. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the child, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God and observe His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? And there you see all the components come together, right? Keeping the commandments, righteousness, love for the brotherhood, and faith. Notice the opening clause, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The Greek construction there of that clause is pretty impressive. John, in John's concept of belief, this is something that extends beyond mere intellectual assent. He's not talking about the mental acceptance of that statement that Jesus is the Christ. Obviously, in faith, there is a mental component to that, but saving faith is more than that. In John's mind, it is personal. It amounts to an allegiance to Christ, a commitment to Christ, surrendering to Jesus as Lord and Savior, or to put it in his words, as the Christ. One person put it, the kind of belief John has in mind requires not only that something be held true, but that someone has entered into one's life. Right? And this is the embrace of that someone. And so as the Christ, he now calls the shots. He rules, he directs, he leads. Saving faith intellectually accepts and actively commits itself to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. That is the issue here. A couple things about that phrase, Jesus is the Christ. It describes the content of belief. And the implication is that if someone is going to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, they need to correctly understand who He is. Right? The name Jesus, of course, is a reference to His humanity, the historical man whose mother was Mary, who was born in Bethlehem, right? The title Christ refers to is a reference to His messiahship. And so to affirm that Jesus is, present tense, the Christ, is to understand that His incarnate deity as something that is continuing, that is a continuing, unchanging reality in heaven. Right? That is precisely what the false teachers, the Antichrist, denied in chapter 2, verse 22. And just to top off our understanding of Jesus for the sake of clarification, in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A correct understanding of Jesus Christ not only encompasses His true humanity, but also His eternal deity. The man, Jesus, was incarnate deity. Right? The Messiah, who is to return again, is both man and God, united forevermore in the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of well-meaning religious people are mistaken on that point. But that is fundamental to Christianity. It is the content of belief. To get that wrong is to really get it wrong. Right? Salvation begins with a correct understanding and commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how John ended his gospel? These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in His name. As Plummer said, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that one who was known as a man fulfilled a known and divine commission, that He who was born and crucified is the Anointed, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. To believe this is to accept both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to believe that Jesus is what He claimed to be, one who is equal with God and as much demands of every believer the absolute surrender of self to Him. That is what it means to believe in Christ. And notice what He says at the rest of verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, right? Whoever embraces His person, right? Everyone who is committed to Him with absolute surrender of self, that person is born of God. Better translation, has been born of God. Tremendous truth here. In the Greek, perfect tense is used again, just like in the other places, right? This is that tense that depicts the past completed action with present ongoing results. As at some time in the past, the person in question underwent a new birth that left them with a new nature, right? There's a new state of being. And as a result of that new state of being, as described here, being born of God, that person initially believed and continues believing. We often think of it the other way around, don't we? Belief in Jesus results in the new birth. This construction says the opposite. The new birth results in belief. One person said, our present continuing activity of believing is the result, and therefore the evidence of our past experience of new birth by which we become and remain children of God. But have you ever wondered why you believe in Jesus Christ with absolute love and devotion while everyone around you just thinks of Him as a swear word? It's because God did something in you. He gave you new life. He made you alive together with Christ. Because you've been born again. And that birth manifests itself in a believing life. Powerful, powerful thought there. Our faith has been fathered by God. Peter said it this way, you have received a faith the same type as ours. Again, this is another evidence of eternal life, our faith. And by it, he says, we have overcome the world. So this too is a basis for assurance of salvation. We possess a faith in Jesus Christ, a commitment to a person that weathers the storms of life. Although it might falter at times, it will endure to the end. Indeed, it must endure, because it results from the life of God implanted within the soul. Now, there are more things we could add as evidence of salvation, as fingerprints of eternal life, but John gives us these three: righteousness, love, and faith. Right, so when you see those things in your life, not necessarily in the short term, but over the long haul, When you see that, rejoice. Because that is the evidence of God's life in you. That's the evidence that we are possessors of eternal life. That is so important. That is so helpful. Maybe you lack assurance. No shame in that. Come speak to me. Speak to Dan Garland. Speak to somebody sitting next to you. Right? Don't be uncertain about this area. Right? Settle the issue. God doesn't want you wondering about this, worried about this, confused about this. He wants you settled on this. So, so important. Well, maybe you hear this and you look at your life and you say, man, that's not me. Righteousness is not active. Love's pretty pathetic. And my belief is pretty superficial. Well, maybe you're not saved. He's given this as evidence to measure up. Maybe you are. And you just need to sort some things out. Let's sort it out. Right? That's what we're here for. Right? Love helps each other sort it out. Do not be deceived on this. Someone said, doubts never send anyone to hell. But deception always does. Do not be deceived about these things. Let's sort it out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the things to look at today. Very sobering, very challenging. We all confess when we view ourselves in the mirror of Scripture that our Christian experience is oftentimes so lacking, so deficient. Lord, use these things to spur us on to attain higher realities, greater commitment, greater pursuits of righteousness and love. Pray, Lord, that there be no one here deceived on who they are. And I pray that there would be no one here confused either. Confused in the sense of being related to you but not knowing it. Lord, help us to sort those things out for Christ's sake, that we might live useful and fruitful lives, joyful and encouraged lives. That we might fulfill our purposes in the kingdom of God. Lord, again, we bless you for your kindness to us shown in Christ. Lord, help us to make the most of the grace afforded to us. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.